Well, thank you, and I want to add my welcome to the service this morning. I'm Pastor Phil, and if you're here for the first time, we're so glad that you're with us. If you're joining us this morning on our Facebook Live or our YouTube channel, I want to welcome you to our service. We are in a study on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of Matthew, so turn over there, if you would, please, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. And today we are in the section that begins in verse 20 through verse 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through verse 24. And the title of the sermon this morning, or the title of our study this morning, is A Most Somber Warning. A Most Somber Warning. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Father, please help us to understand the places that we're talking about and the reason for this somber warning from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, dear God, that as we understand the context and the warning, that we might also take this warning to our own hearts and to our own lives. Lord, we know that all Scripture, both the encouraging passages like we have been looking at over the last couple of weeks and passages that cause us to pause and to think deeply, are all divinely inspired by you. They're all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, fellow Christians, may be complete, perfect, mature, thoroughly equipped to be able to go out and do the work that you have given to us to do. So do your work of grace in us. Instruct us, teach us, guide us, edify us, and then use us as we go from this place today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you can see in these four verses, as I read Jesus' words, that indeed this is a most somber warning. The Romans were uniquely and particularly a vicious people. They had developed means unheard of in ancient times of ways to both entertain and torture. It was the Romans of this period who built the great amphitheaters that still exist. You can visit the amphitheaters in places like Ephesus and Corinth. They're still there. You can walk the same stones. These are the amphitheaters in which they would bring prisoners and captives and criminals from the cells and onto the floor of the Colosseum to do battle with the gladiators, hand-to-hand combat, or to do battle, unarmed battle with the wild beasts. Paul references that in one of his writings, even if I had fought the wild beasts in the amphitheater at Ephesus, they would turn the lions or the wild dogs loose on people who they had robed with wild animal skins. And to the delight of the thousands who were in the stadium, these animals would come up out of underneath the Colosseum, and they would shred and eat and tear limb to limb those who were convicted of some crime. We know that later these criminals, many of these criminals, thousands and tens of thousands of these criminals were actually criminals because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as God. Because they were worshipers of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one true God. And because they would not bow and say, Caesar is Lord. For that reason, they would be condemned to these fates. Perhaps the most cruel, elongated type of persecution and death under the Roman regime was crucifixion. If you were to read the medical accounts of what happens in a crucifixion, the Romans had perfected this to the point where there was maximum torture, maximum suffering, and a very long period of death. These are the Romans. There was something else that the Romans were known for. They would take a captive, somebody that was conquered, somebody that they had judged worthy of death. And sometimes the Romans would compel that prisoner, that captive, especially in war or after war, to be joined hand to hand, foot to foot, face to face, waist to waist, with a dead body. And so they would shackle their necks together, and they would shackle their hands and their feet, and they would shackle their waist together, a living human being with a dead body, a corpse. And that person had to live in that condition as the corpse began to rot right there. And eventually, the rotting and decaying of the corpse, perhaps it was a soldier, an enemy soldier that was killed in the battle, that decay of that rotting corpse would eventually kill and cause the death of the living victim. These were the Romans. Virgil, the Roman poet who died in 19 BC, wrote a poem describing this cruel punishment. He wrote this: "The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died." Without Christ, you are shackled to a corpse. The corpse of sin. And though you're living and breathing and walking and doing business here and there, you are condemned. You are a walking dead man because you are shackled to a body of sin. Now, when I describe it that way, all of you are grossed out. And you should be. And I think we're going to see in our text this morning that only repentance frees us from this certain death. For life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. Jesus had begun his earthly ministry in this city of Capernaum. From Nazareth, he moved his base of operations to the village of Capernaum, and he arrived there with the message in chapter number 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." But we shall see that the people of this city were wholly indifferent to Christ. They were indifferent to the mighty works that he had done in their town and to his compelling message of repentance. They just did not rise up to persecute him. They did not try to run him out of town. They didn't organize opposition to his message. They simply did nothing. They just simply ignored him. They saw, they heard, and they went about their business. They pretended that everything was fine and normal for them. And Jesus, in our text, is bringing a charge against them. Notice verse number 20. He began to denounce. Think of Jesus in this as he's speaking. This word denounce is the idea of bringing a charge against, right? So think of denouncing in this way. Jesus is the prosecuting attorney. And he is bringing a pre-trial brief before the judge to show the judge why this case ought to go to trial and why, as a prosecuting attorney, he believes that these charges and this evidence will be sufficient to convict this person. So think of it that way. Because the final judgment has not come. And yet, he begins to bring charges against these cities and the people who lived in them. And he explains why. So notice in verse number 20, here's the first big idea. There's three big ideas in these words of Jesus. Number one, notice he clearly explains the reason for judgment. The reason for judgment is no repentance. Look again at verse 20. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. There's the reason for this indictment. This is the reason that judgment is going to come, because they did not repent. This we do know, and we've seen in our study of Matthew, that repentance is the central theme of the ministry and the mission of Jesus. As I said, in chapter 4:17, Jesus has begun his ministry, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, this word repentance, you see that in the end of verse number 20, that word repent. Now you have to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, because you did not do this, I'm bringing an indictment against you. And he's gonna flesh that indictment out here in just a moment. But this word repent, I'm going to give you several definitions because I want you to understand. I want us to understand the somberness of the warning that Jesus is issuing here. The word repent means a change of mind leading to a change of action. Repentance involves a genuine turning away from sin to serve God, and includes sorrow for and confession of sin, and even where possible, restitution. So it's a genuine heart turning from sin, just in the similar way that you would be so revolted if at the suggestion of being tied to a dead soldier face to face and hand to hand, and you'd revolt against that. I think we'd be throwing up, we'd be sick, we'd be so traumatized, we would be screaming and pushing it away, and we would be turning away from that, and we would be rushing the other direction as hard as we could because of the horror of the thought of being shackled to that dead soldier. That's repentance. That's repentance. Repentance includes sorrow for sin. Listen to this. Sorrow for sin and hatred for it. So a sorrow and a hatred for sin that causes the person to have an honest determination by God's grace to cease from sin. In other words, it's so revolting. Sin is so revolting. That shackle to that dead soldier is so revolting that not only do you just casually turn away, you react. You thrust it away. It's horrible. It's terrible. I must get away from this, and I turn from that sin. I hate it. And with God's grace and with His help, I want to abandon it. I never want it again. I don't want that to be part of me. Hold your finger and let's go back to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at a number of scriptures as time allows. And if I don't manage to get through, I'll just shut down when the time to shut down. But look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Look what it says. Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. So here's repentance. To turn away from his wicked way and his wicked and evil thoughts and return to the Lord so that the Lord may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So repentance is central to Jesus' ministry and mission. Secondly, repentance, this is the reason for judgment, repentance is central to receiving the gospel. Look again, we'll be right back to Matthew 11, but go to the next book. Look at Mark chapter 1. Look what Mark says, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Here's a summary of the gospel. This is the message. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, this is verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. What's He proclaiming? Look at verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, faith and repentance are twins. Or perhaps we could say it this way, faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. The rejecting, the turning from is a turning to. Does that make sense? In other words, you don't just turn from into nothing. That's not repentance. That's remorse. It's not repentance. Repentance is a faith that you... It is an act of faith whereby you're turning from sin to, from two. One, repentance, is rejecting. The other, faith, is receiving. So you're rejecting and receiving from two. That's repentance. Repentance is turning from sin and self. This is the negative aspect of salvation. While faith is turning to God in Christ. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, when the tower fell and 17 or 19 people got killed, do you think those people are worse sinners than you? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, just like they did. Do you think the people in Ukraine are worse sinners than you? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. That's the message of Jesus. It's consistent throughout the Gospels. Look at Acts chapter 3. Not only was it consistent in the life of Jesus, but notice it was the theme and it was the consistent message of the apostles after Christ's ascension. Just want to show you this. Look at 3. This is Acts 3. Look at verse 16. And we'll look at 19. Look at verse 16. And His name, that's the name of Christ, Jesus, the righteous one, by faith in His name, right? There's the faith aspect, has made this man strong. Look at verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, who is Jesus. All right, so repentance is central to receiving the gospel. Not only, okay, two ideas here, repentance is receiving the gospel. So number one, change your mind and receive the gospel if you're an unbeliever. If you've not yet believed in Jesus and put your faith and trust in Him, I'm begging you on behalf of Jesus, repent and believe the good news about Jesus. Do it this morning. Don't even let me finish this teaching this morning. Repent and believe the gospel right now, right now, where you're sitting. Just between you and God, repent, turn from the horror and wickedness of your sin, and receive by faith the forgiveness and the person of God through Jesus Christ. But not only is this a message for the unbeliever, this is also a message for the Christian. Because the Christian, too, is to continually be repenting, right? So for the unbeliever, the one who is not yet a Christian, change your mind and receive the gospel. For the Christian, change your mind, Christian, and live the gospel. You see, for a Christian, repentance from error, repentance from sin, validates your Christian profession. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, I mean, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse, in fact, time just isn't, but we've got to see this. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to the church. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. He had sent them a very hard letter. He had confronted them of the sin that was in their church. And he says, but because you were grieved into repentance. So I'm not happy that my letter caused you grief, but rather I'm happy because you were grieved into repentance. This is talking to Christians now. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death, right? We saw that, right? You got Judas Iscariot. What did he do? He felt worldly grief. It's called remorse. And he goes out and he kills himself. He didn't repent. Peter tells us he's in hell. Why? Because he rejected the gospel, felt bad about his missteps, and because he loved himself, he went out and killed himself. He says, no, Christian, that's not the kind of repentance. That's not what the gospel produces. C.H. Spurgeon said, but the faith which believes in Jesus is a living and active faith with which works in the soul a hatred of sin. If a man says, I believe in Christ, and yet continues to delight in sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That faith alone will save us, which is proved to be a vital and real faith by bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. Again, Spurgeon writes, true believers repent to their dying day. They're always repenting. Their life is made up, as it is said, of sinning and repenting. But I don't say that. Believing and repenting is their life, and sin is the disease which mars it. No time can wear away the bitterness of repentance. End of quote. And so Jesus here is giving the reason for this somber warning. It's a reason for judgment. Number one, repentance is central to his ministry. Number one, it's central to receiving and living the gospel. And number three, repentance rejected is saving faith denied. Now notice what he goes, we'll go back to our text. He says, because they did not repent, woe to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Verse 23. Woe to you, Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, you as well. What happened here? They rejected the message of Christ, and they rejected the mighty works of Christ, and they did not repent. And so Jesus begins to denounce them, to accuse them. He is the prosecuting attorney, and he is opening his preliminary trial by showing to the judge that there is a case against these people that needs to come to court. That's what he's doing. Now notice the warning of judgment. So we see the reason for it, but notice the warning of it. Notice what Jesus says. Verse number 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and as ashes. And I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? By the way, that question in the original language is it'd be almost like, and you, Capernaum, you don't think you'll be exalted to heaven, do you? In other words, the only answer to this question is no. You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until this day. So what do we learn? Warning of judgment. So we said the reason for judgment was no repentance. The warning of judgment, Jesus is saying there's no excuse. No excuse. I mean, Jesus had made Capernaum his base of ministry. And so what do we learn? Judgment is certain upon all who reject Jesus. The mighty works that were done in Capernaum and the surrounding area of Chorazin and Bethsaida, by the way, Bethsaida was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Already in our study through Matthew's in chapter 8 and 9, if we were to go back, we would see that 5 of the 10 miracles that Jesus has done, that we've already studied, were done in Capernaum. I mean, he healed the leper in 8:1. He healed the centurion servant in 8:5. He healed the person with paralysis in 9:1. He healed the blind man in 9:27. And he healed the demonized mute in 9:32. All of that was done in Capernaum and in those areas. Judgment is certain upon all who reject. Number 2, judgment is inescapable. Look what he says. He says, if these works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. Now, God's judgment in Isaiah, Ezekiel prophesied it in Ezekiel 26. Tyre and Sidon were two cities on the coast of Lebanon. And God's judgment fell upon those cities. In fact, Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 26 that there would come an army against Tyre and Sidon, and property, the very city itself would be scraped so clean of any remains of a city that it would be nothing but a bare rock, and future generations, fishermen would dock there to spread their fishing nets to dry in the sun. This is one of the most, in ancient times, was one of the most wealthy cities of the ancient world, Tyre and Sidon. And it was laughable when Ezekiel's prophesying this, laughable. I mean, Tyre was the island just off the coast of Lebanon, and it was known for the shells, the harvesting of shells by which they made purple dye. This was the dye of kings, the purple robes of the king. And then Alexander the Great, in his great global conquest, came to Lebanon, what is now Lebanon, and came to Tyre and Sidon in 332 BC. And at first, there seemed to be a cordial relationship between the inhabitants of these cities and Alexander the Great. Things seemed to be going well, but then Alexander said that he wanted to make a sacrifice to their god Melkart. This was blasphemy for the Sidonians, and so they refused Alexander and said that he could not enter into the temple to make a sacrifice. And so Alexander the Great tore down the coastal city and had his army take the stones of that city and throw it into the ocean, and he built a land bridge from the coastal city. He built a land bridge out to the island city of Tyre. I think it took 3 years. I'm pulling that out of my head. I can't remember exactly, but I think it took 3 years. They used every stone, every block, everything of that city. When they were done, there was literally nothing there. There was no sand, dirt. It was nothing but one massive rock where that huge city once existed. And all of that rubble went into the ocean to build a bridge out to the city of Tyre on this island. And they overthrew the city. And they killed or took captive all 30,000 inhabitants of the city of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon was a type. It's referred to often through the scriptures as a type of sinful, prideful nations that reject God. And Jesus said, if Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the kind of mighty works to affirm the message of the gospel of the kingdom that you have been exposed to and that you have seen, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. They would have never been annihilated. God would have never wiped them off the face of the earth. If they had seen what you people have seen, they would have repented. But you haven't. God's judgment fell on Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. So Tyre and Sidon were a type of the sinful, prideful nations of the world, but Sodom and Gomorrah were known for their moral abominations of sexual immorality. In fact, they were such a wicked city that when the angels went to look for 10 righteous people, that would mean God would not destroy the city, they only were able to get 4 people out. Lot and his wife and the 2 unmarried daughters. He couldn't even find 10 God-fearing people in those cities. And as Lot and his wife and the 2 daughters are rushing across the salt plains away from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone fall from heaven and absolutely melt those cities. The idea is that it would be like a nuclear explosion that literally melted stone, melted rocks, turned everything to fire into liquid lava, and just totally annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And Jesus says to them, Capernaum, you assume that you're going to be in heaven? I'm telling you, if the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had witnessed the mighty works that affirmed the gospel that I preach of the kingdom, if they had had the privilege of seeing the amount of works that you have seen, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be in existence today. Why? Because they would have repented. That's what Jesus is saying. What do we take from that? You will not escape the justice of God's judgment upon your sin. That's what Jesus is telling them. Do not presume upon the mercies of God. So not only is it judgment inescapable, but judgment is sure because of the character of God's holiness. God is sinless in his perfection. You see this in verse 21. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe is an expression of agonizing grief and regret. Judgment is going to come, and it is going to be far worse than what you people in these cities can ever imagine. In fact, this word, woe to you, we find it also in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah catches a glimpse of the holiness of God as he sits upon the throne with the seraphim on either side of the throne of God singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. With 2 wings, they covered their eyes. They could not, these angels, perfect angels, could not bear to look at God in the glory of his holiness. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they hovered around the throne. And they cry day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when Isaiah caught a glimpse of the reality of the righteous holiness of our God, he fell on his face. Do you know the first words out of his mouth? Woe is me. For I am, he's a prophet. He's the guy who wrote Isaiah. I mean, he's like a believer guy. Right? Woe is me, for I am torn apart. I'm undone. I'm sinful, God. In comparison to you, I'm sinful. and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. Woe am I. It's this expression of agony. The deepest kind of grief. But this is grief over sin. This is a grief that suddenly sees my sinfulness in light and in comparison to the transcendent glory and righteousness and holiness of God. Woe to you, Jesus said. May I just remind you that this sure, inescapable, certain judgment has been paid by another if you will receive it. It's been paid by another. Jesus, think about it. Jesus, here's the judge sitting upon the throne, ready to judge the earth in righteousness. And Jesus steps in. He steps in between us. He steps in between us and the glory and the holiness of God the Father. And as God stands to judge in justice my sins, Jesus stands with arms outstretched, nailed to a cross to absorb all of the guilt and all of the punishment for my unholiness, for my sin. Your judgment has been taken by another, if you will accept it. See, they wouldn't accept it. This was Jesus' very message. But they refused that message. No, I will not accept that. I'm not going to accept. I don't accept that I did anything wrong. I'm not a sinner. I'm a really good guy. I'm a really good woman. I mean, look at me compared to all these sinners out here. Let me just look around. Look at these sinners. And then look at me. I mean, compared to them. I mean, if Jesus were like walking through here and he looked at me and looked at you, I mean, obviously he's gonna accept me. Isn't that what? That's what Capernaum is saying. They're assuming, oh, well, we're good. I mean, we're Jews. We've been given the Torah. We have the temple over there in Jerusalem. We serve the one and only true God and we know it. Oh, no, we're good. We're good. We're good. Because we're better than. Jesus is the only Savior because he is the only one who could fully satisfy the just demands of God's holiness. There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. Romans 3:26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he, Jesus, might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is revealing his righteousness so that he can be both just and pour out just condemnation on sin, justly so, and at the same time come around and pronounce us justified, pronounce us not guilty. So he's executing righteous judgment at the court and at the same time saying, Phil and Peter are not guilty. How in the world can he say, Phil's not guilty? I'm guilty. Do you know how many sins I've just committed this week? I mean, how many times I've failed, I've had a wrong attitude, I've said a wrong word, I've thought something ill of somebody else? How can God say that I am justified, not guilty, righteous, because he poured out to the last drop his righteous punishment and anger and justice upon Jesus, his son. And unless you repent of your sin, unless you suddenly see the holiness of God and the vile, wretched wickedness of your own sinful nature, and it grosses you out and it makes you sick, and you get, I want to get away from that. I don't want that. And so you turn from that by faith to say, Jesus, oh, how sweet the name. These people, we're okay. We're good. The surety of judgment, my time's up. All right, we said the reason, no repentance, the warning, no excuse, the surety, no forgiveness. Let me just point one thing. Let me stop. He says, you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. This is a place of fiery torment, Ezekiel 31:14, Luke 16:23. Hades, before Christ's death and resurrection, had two parts, a righteous part and a wicked part. And it became known as the place of judgment and fire. In fact, the rich man in Luke chapter 16 lifts up his eyes, being in torment in Hades. And he cries out, please send Lazarus with a drop of water, for I am tormented in these flames. And when that was refused, he begged that Abraham would send Lazarus back, because he had five brothers. And he says, I don't want them to come to this place of torment. Jesus said in Mark 9:42 that this is a place where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. In other words, you go to hell in your physical, literal body. The only thing is, your body is eternal. Meaning you exist in eternity in the very body you're sitting in right now, except the fire burns and 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 burns. But it doesn't consume. You think you're going to heaven, Capernaum, and you're on your way to hell. This is a bodily judgment that lasts forever, an eternal fire that's experienced in a human yet eternal body. And Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 says that on the final judgment, remember right now he's bringing in the indictment? This is the pretrial. But on that day, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of those who rejected repentance, who rejected faith in the gospel, will then be judged. And it says, and they will be cast bodily into the lake of fire for eternity. I don't want my worst enemy to go to hell. It says it'd be more tolerable, more bearable on the day of judgment. Not going to get into it. I'm out of time. But I would just say that there is the instruction that there are degrees of suffering in hell. It's more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum, because to whom much is given, much is required. The degrees of punishment and the degree of reward is based on the amount of light to which the hearer has been exposed. And all who reject repentance go to this place. Capernaum, in verse 23, assumed that they were in good standing with God based on their religious history. They were Jews. They had the Torah. They were morally superior to the other nations. They had their good works. They did sacrifices. They had good intentions and false assurances. And neither would affect the coming judgment. Can we take these lessons from that? Number one, your good intentions will not justify you. Number two, don't presume upon the mercies of God. Don't assume that God will tolerate your rebellion and your rejection forever. And number three, don't think more highly of your spiritual standing than God does. Your spiritual standing is because of God, not apart from Him. Remember when we studied 7:21 through 23, many on that day of judgment will say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied. We did mighty works and miracles." And what's He going to say? "I never knew you." Don't assume. Can you see why I titled this message "A Most Somber Warning"? Because that's what it is. So I make two pleas. It's my conclusion. Unbeliever, make peace with God. Make peace with God. Don't rebel and reject repentance through indifference. Don't continue to be shackled to a dead corpse. Your sin is killing you. And Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. My second application is this, Christian. Put yourself in the place of experiencing the peace of God. Don't willingly shackle yourself back into the sin that Christ died to free you from. Repent, and He will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. 1 John 1:9 promises that to every Christian. If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so in our text, Jesus has issued a warning and a gracious call. The warning is the call of God. Because judgment, final judgment, has not yet come. Repent while there's still time. Don't ignore His grace. Don't be indifferent to His calling voice. Don't carelessly tread upon His love. Don't presume upon His patience and long-suffering. Repent. And believe the gospel. Repent and live the gospel. And for that, Jesus, we ask for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to convince us, to break down our pride and our resistance to truth and holiness. May we not be like Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. Father, we have much more light than even they did, for we have the completed scriptures in our hand, readily available. If they had light, we have a floodlight. If they had light, we have the sun in all of its brilliance. If they are inexcusable, oh, how much more us, Lord? Help us to see that sin is like a corpse, and that the wages of sin always end in death. May we repent and believe the gospel as Jesus commanded us to, in whose name we pray. Amen.